I feel real good about today. One, good to see all you here today. Two, to have my friend for a number of years now, Andrew Prout. Andrew has been ministering for the Lord a whole bunch of different places around the world over his years as a missionary, and I'm sure he'll share some of that with you. But I want to welcome him today. Andrew, let me pray for you, and then come and bring the message God's laid on your heart. Let's pray, please. Lord, it is good to be here together as a family of believers. Lord, we have family with us. We have guests with us. We have a guest speaker with us today, Lord. We pray that in every way, would you give our brother Andrew liberty as he brings your word today? Would you give us ears to hear what you're speaking into each of our hearts, that we leave this place with intention today for having been in your presence and under the ministry of your word. So bless your servant as he brings it. Bless your sheep as we hear it. We say it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Andrew Prout.
Well, it's easy for us to, as a church, to lose sight of our mission. I'd like to read to you a fictitious letter that was written to the Apostle Paul from an imaginary foreign missionary board. Dear Reverend Paul, we have recently reviewed your application to serve under our mission board, but we'd like to be as candid with you as possible. We have learned that you rebuked Simon Peter openly and publicly in Antioch, and we certainly can't condone such actions. If you can't get along with your own people, how can you expect to serve among foreigners? We think it is a little seemly that you're participating in the gig economy by doing part-time work, tent-making on the side. Our criminal background check has indicated that you have a jail record. You did 2 years of jail time in Caesarea and were imprisoned in Rome. We have heard of your track record of sensationalism. In Ephesus, they label you as the man who turned the world upside down. And we heard about your stunt in Damascus of going over the wall in a basket. We'd encourage you to read the book, How to Win Jews and Influence Greeks, as we have heard that you have a lack of tact, and this has led you to being stoned and assaulted by furious mobs. Gentler words might win you more friends. We also have a notarized affidavit signed by Diotrephes, Demas, and Alexander the coppersmith saying that it's impossible for them to cooperate with you and your program. As you sometimes refer to yourself as Paul the Aged in your letters, you may want to consider going into retirement rather than going into missionary service. We've heard that at times you're given to fancies and to dreams. For example, in Troas, you said that you saw a man from Macedonia, and another time you were caught up to the third heaven. World evangelism is done by those who have realistic and practical minds. The bitter quarrel with your fellow missionary Barnabas has come to our attention. And such harsh words do not further God's work. Your sermons have a reputation for being long-winded. For example, one time you spoke into well after midnight, and a young man fell asleep, and then he died after falling out the window. 20 minutes is an ideal length for sermons. After that, it's difficult for people to focus. Your traveling companion, Dr. Luke, has told us of your frequent illnesses and that you, because of your concern and agitation concerning the churches, you sleep poorly at night, spending much of the night pacing back and forth, praying. A healthy mind and a robust body are important for all of our applicants. We believe that you should be ready in the morning after a good night's sleep to wake up full of zest and zing. Our preference is to send married men into foreign service, and we question your policy of persistent celibacy. After reviewing your file, Paul, and after much prayer, our board regrets to inform you that out of all the applications we've ever received, we have never seen a case of an applicant that falls so short of our requirements as a foreign mission board. If we accepted you, we would be breaking the rule of every modern missionary practice. So we'd encourage you to either think about retirement or to think about a change of careers. You know, while this letter is fictitious, it's easy for us as a church to lose sight of our mission. So I'd like for you to take a few seconds and to consider the question of what is the church's mission? What do you think the church's mission is? What do you think the church's mission is? Here's what one person wrote about what they think the church's mission is. And I think it encapsulates what our mission as a church is. The mission of the church is to glorify God by proclaiming the gospel to the lost and making Christ-like disciples who make Christ-like disciples. Today we're going to be studying the Great Commission, which is the instruction of the resurrected Jesus to his disciples to bring his teachings to all nations of the world. And the passage of scripture we're going to be studying today is Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. So if you have a Bible, please join me in reading these verses. Let's look at Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. If you don't have a Bible, you can just follow along up here as well. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." After Jesus' resurrection, he instructed his disciples to go up into northern Israel to a mountain in the region of Galilee. When his 11 disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, saw Jesus, they began to worship him. They began to worship him. Make no mistake, Jesus is God. You know, I know that in this area of the United States, there's a lot of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And so these people, they're going to come to your door. They're going to come knocking on your door, and they're going to claim otherwise. They're going to say that Jesus was not God. But the very fact that Jesus received worship of men proves that he is deity. Do you guys remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan? And Satan, he wanted Jesus' worship. And Jesus, he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. He said, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Only God is worthy of our adoration and worship." And yet, Jesus didn't stop these disciples when they began to worship him. He never said, "Stop, stop, stop. Don't worship me. I'm not God. You're doing the wrong thing." He never did that. It's completely appropriate to worship Jesus because Jesus is God. You know, even though some may doubt the appropriateness of worshiping the resurrected Jesus, Jesus dispels all doubt by saying in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus has always been God from eternity past, and he will always be God into eternity future. When Jesus incarnated and when he became a human being, he never set aside his deity. While on earth, Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Nevertheless, while he was on earth, Jesus veiled his glory, and he chose to limit the use of his divine attributes, such as his ability to be all-knowing and all-powerful. Jesus has always had all authority except over God the Father, but for a brief time in human history, Jesus chose to limit the exercise or sphere of his authority while he was on earth. But after his resurrection, his sphere of authority has been widened to include all heaven, all earth, that is the entire universe. He has universal authority, authority that was greater than the greatest power of his day and age, the Roman Empire. While Jesus was on earth, one of his favorite titles for himself was the Son of Man. In fact, it occurs approximately 81 times in the four Gospels. When Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he's making a subtle allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Let's take a minute and look at these verses. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. This is really important for understanding the title, the Son of Man. He says, "I'm the Son of God." Other times, he's referring to himself as the Son of Man. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. It says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So Jesus, when he says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he's making a subtle allusion to this. I'd like to give you an example in order to illustrate Jesus' authority. A traffic officer or a traffic cop can walk into the middle of a busy intersection with a large, powerful truck coming towards him, and he can hold out his arm, and this large diesel truck will grind to a halt. Even though that truck is very powerful and could easily run him over, because the man is wearing a police officer's uniform, he's invested with the authority of the state to carry out his assigned task. Jesus has, as creator of the universe and as sustainer of the universe, he has authority over nature, authority over all living creatures, authority over sickness and death, and authority over angels and demons. Because of Jesus' authority, we can have the confidence that God is in control of everything in heaven and on earth. The centurion, who is spoken about in Luke chapter 7, realizes the kind of authority that Jesus has. Let's look at Luke 7, verses 7 to 8. This is what he says to Jesus. He says, "That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And I tell this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And so the centurion, a man who's a Roman commander, he has authority over 100 men. He tells one, go, do this. And they do it. They have to say, yes, sir, and do it immediately. In the same way, Jesus has authority. And the centurion, he realizes this, that Jesus has authority to heal. He has authority over life and death. And he, with the very word, he can do it just like that. So Jesus, as commander-in-chief, has deputized us with an assigned task, and we're under his authority. We have Jesus' authority to carry out the task he's given us. And because Jesus has authority, he tells us that we're to go and make disciples. World War II ended on August 15th, 1945, when Emperor Hirohito announced via radio broadcast that the Japanese government had accepted the Potsdam Declaration and would surrender unconditionally. But far off in a remote island in the Philippines was a Japanese lieutenant. His name was Hiro Onanda. He had been ordered to hamper enemy attacks on Lubang Island and to destroy the airstrip in the pier in the harbor. He was also ordered to, under no circumstances was he to surrender, and if he was captured, he was to take his own life. Even though the war was over, somehow Hiro never received the news. He and four other soldiers continued to carry out guerrilla activities for another 28 years after the end of World War II, up until 1974. In fact, some leaflets were dropped by air on Hiro's Island claiming that the Japanese had surrendered in 1945, but Hiro and his group concluded that the leaflets were not genuine, but they were just some sort of Allied propaganda. But finally, in 1974, a young Japanese hippie boy named Suzuki, he found Hiro, he took a photograph of him, and he contacted the Japanese government after his return to Japan. In the Japanese government, they found Onanda's commanding officer, Major Taniguchi, who flew to the Philippines and relieved Hiro of his military duties, and he commanded him to cease all military activities and operations. When he surrendered, Hiro gave Major Taniguchi his sword, a functioning rifle, 500 rounds of ammunition, several hand grenades, and a dagger his mother had given to him to commit suicide with in the event that he was captured. In a similar way, our commanding officer, Jesus Christ, has given us a command, a charge, and we're to faithfully carry it out until we are relieved of our duty. Jesus' command is given us to us in verses 19 to 20, namely, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Not only has Jesus commanded us to go, but he's also given us power for the task. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, to all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." Sometimes when we try to witness for Jesus, or when we preach, we think we failed. We think the message didn't somehow get across to people. But the Holy Spirit has a way of using Bible verses so that the power doesn't lie in our personality, it doesn't lie in our intellect, it doesn't lie in the skill of our persuasion, but the Holy Spirit guarantees that his word does not return void. The primary command that Jesus gives us is to make disciples. Disciples are those who hear, understand, and obey Jesus' teaching. A disciple learns Jesus' authoritative instruction, accepts it as true, and submits to Jesus' requirements. Paul puts it this way to his disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There are four generations of disciples in this verse. There's first Paul, then his protege Timothy, and then the faithful men who Timothy is teaching, and then those who the faithful men will also in turn teach. So four generations of disciples here. We need to be disciple makers who pass on God's word and his teaching to future generations. So if you come to faith but you're not involved in making disciples, you're short-circuiting this process. You're not functioning as a true disciple unless you're seeking to make other disciples who will still make other disciples. We're to make disciples by going to all nations. Jesus' apostles, they traveled extensively, carrying the gospel to the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire, and we also should follow in their footsteps. Andrew, the apostle Andrew, he traveled throughout Georgia, Bulgaria, and Greece. Bartholomew, he went through Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and into India. Matthew, he died in Parthia, in a town near modern-day Tehran. Peter traveled extensively throughout Asia Minor and Italy before he was crucified in Rome. Philip was martyred in eastern Turkey in Hierapolis. Thaddeus, or Judas, the son of James, preached in Edessa, or Upper Mesopotamia, and then eventually he went into all of Mesopotamia in modern-day Iraq, Syria, Turkey, and Iran. Doubting Thomas was a very prolific missionary, preaching to the Parthians in Iran, the Hyrcanians in Iran, the Bactrians and Margians in Afghanistan, and was eventually martyred by being speared to death in India. God made Abraham a promise that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Interestingly, if you look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is known as the Septuagint, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but there's a Greek version known as the Septuagint. And God repeats the promise in Genesis 18 and Genesis 22, the same one, and the same Greek expression is used that's found in Matthew chapter 28, namely, panta ta ethne, all the nations. So God gave this promise to Abraham that through him and his seed, all the nations would be blessed. And the exact same terminology, the exact same words in Greek are used. The Great Commission extends to the whole world because Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, we can see that in heaven, God's promise to Abraham will eventually reach its final fulfillment. Let's look at Revelation 7, verses 9 to 10. So let me just talk. This is like we're going full circle. So eventually over here, God made the promise to Abraham that through your seed, all nations will be blessed. And then what did Jesus do? He comes along later and he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. And then here we see it in its final fulfillment, that God in his promise to Abraham, it's fulfilled. Does God break his promises? No. And here we see its fulfillment, Revelation 7, 9 to 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from where? Every tribe, every nation, every people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's God's promise to Abraham right there. It's fulfilled. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So God is not a promise breaker. He's a promise fulfiller, a promise keeper. And here we see the fulfillment. Part of the discipleship process involves baptizing disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Does it say names? It doesn't say names. He says baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's very unusual. Being baptized into something suggests coming into a relationship with or coming under the lordship of. Those who are baptized enter into the Messiah's covenant community and pledge full submission to his lordship. The faith that the early Christians taught was Trinitarian from the very get-go, from the very beginning. This isn't something that developed over time, over hundreds of years. This wasn't an aspect of our theology that slowly developed over a long period of time, but it was from its very inception. In fact, it was something that Jesus himself taught. From the very beginning, it was Trinitarian. By including himself within this baptismal formula, Jesus placed himself on the same level as the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus takes his place as the middle member between the Father and the Holy Spirit. So when the Jehovah's Witness or when the Mormon comes to your door, and I know there's a lot of these people around here, this place is infested with them, I'll be honest with you, don't buy into it. This is not Christian teaching at all. Jesus was God. Make no mistake about it. Finally, according to verse 20, those who are discipled must not only be baptized, but they also need to be taught. Verse 20 says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Everything that Jesus taught his first generation of disciples must also be passed on to a new generation of disciples. Up until the very end of this age, everything Jesus commanded must be passed on. There will never be a time when Jesus' teaching will be deemed needless, outmoded, superseded, or untrue. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And he will remain God with us up until the very end of the age. He was God with us, and he still is God with us up until the end of this age. During this age, we can enjoy Jesus' presence in a preliminary way, but when we see him face to face, we will enjoy his presence in all of its fullness. There was once a grocery store owner in England, and he decided to ban all of the customers from coming into his store. He said that he was forced to take such drastic action because of people's bad manners. First, he banned smoking, and then he said, nobody who speaks crude language can come into my store. Finally, he said, okay, I'm going to ban baby strollers. And then he banned pets, and finally he banned all customers themselves. Shoppers, when they come to his store, must now look through a little window, spot the items they want, and then ring a bell to be served through a small hatch in the door. And so the owner admitted, I have lost business, but I cannot say how much. But I'm a man of principles, and I stand by my decision. The store owner, he's a man who's lost his way. But we can say the same thing about the church. Let's not lose sight of our purpose as a church to glorify God by proclaiming the gospel and making Christ-like disciples who make Christ-like disciples. To focus on anything else is to get off course. Thank you for your time today.